Lord, we do pray now, search our hearts. Lord, give us understanding to see how in the world something like this that happened 2,500 years ago still applies to us today. And apply your word to our hearts, Father, that we might be those who walk in true repentance. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You might be reminded, I think especially in sort of church circles like ours, we're reminded regularly this year that it is a big anniversary. Next year I have a big anniversary. It'll be 25 years of marriage. That's a pretty big anniversary. But there is an anniversary this year that is not 25 years, not 50 years, 500 years. And you may be sitting there thinking, what is that? You might be thinking, I know what that is. I know where he's going. Well, it's the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Now, we often know that Luther nailed those 95 theses there, and that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Sometimes we realize that the real thing that he hammered on in those theses was the problem of indulgences in the Roman Catholic Church, the mindset that you can basically pay God money and God will forgive you of sin. But probably less of us know what was the first of those 95 theses. It wasn't railing against the Pope. It wasn't denouncing indulgences. The first thesis was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. When God said, "Repent," when God calls us to repent, His desire is, yes, that we would turn to Him in repentance. That's what the word repentance, to repent, means to turn. But His desire is that we would turn in a lifetime of repentance unto Christ, walking with Christ. Now, why is that important? Because people are often confused about what does it really mean to repent. Sometimes people think that to repent is just to confess. If I admit that I did it, then I repented, right? Well, no. Some people think that to be repentant is to have a sense that it's wrong. Well, that's not true. I mean, again, even according to James in the New Testament, Satan knows the Bible and knows that he's wrong. It's not enough just to admit that we're wrong or to know it. It's not even enough to feel bad about it. You know, I heard somebody say to me years ago, often it wasn't here in this local body, but someone said to me, "Well, I think that person's really, really repentant. I just see in them that they're really, really repentant." But he was saying that while somebody was still in the throes and the bondage of a particular sin. And I remember thinking to myself, you don't understand what repentant means. Because, yes, this person's really feeling bad about it. This person might even have a sense that it's beyond their ability to help themselves. But what is repentance? Well, repentance, of course, it entails acknowledging that we're wrong and being sorry about it and admitting that we did it and all those kind of things. But real repentance means to turn from sin and to walk with Christ. There's sorrow, yes, but as the New Testament says, there's a sorrow under repentance. Godly sorrow moves through contrition to walk in repentance. If we really know Christ, that means that we have to come not only to a knowledge of our sin, but to turn from it to Him in repentance, and then to walk with Him in repentance. But notice, we begin with verse 2. And we really need to start here, because if you only realize that God is a holy God who hates sin, and you realize you're a sinner, and you stop there, well, it's good that you realize that, but where would you go? You know, if you realize that you're offensive in the sight of a holy God, but we stop there, then we would just have despair. But in verse 2, we're reminded that repentance knows it has a place to go. You know, I really look forward one day to meeting Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, because he is the one who comes to Ezra in verse 2 and says, "We've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Again, look at the whole context here. Ezra is prostrate before the house of God, mourning over the gravity and the reality of their sin. And you kind of picture this scene. Here is Ezra just falling down before the Lord, lamenting sin, and the people are starting to gather around him. While he was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Ezra's contrition is contagious. Ezra is just undone by the realization of the ugly, miserable gravity of sin. And that their sin is even such that, again, it's creating all kinds of problems. We'll see that as we unfold the passage, and again, in the book of Nehemiah. But there are all kinds of consequences because of their sin, but they're all rooted in their sin. And here's Ezra weeping before God, and the people gathering around Ezra, and they're weeping as well. And then you almost get the sense that Shechaniah, this faithful and godly man, steps forward. And notice what he says. We've been unfaithful to our God and married foreign women from the peoples of the land. We have turned away from God to marry the women and to begin to practice the religions of the peoples of this land. We've sinned against God. We've created a mess. But then notice what he says. Yet now there is hope for Israel. In spite of this, as much as we have messed things up, as much as we have sinned against God and we've created a train wreck for our own lives, for our families, for our nation, there is still hope even in spite of all of this. And that is because the God of Scripture is a merciful God. You know, someone is pointing this out. Even when judgment is pronounced, it always implies the promise of mercy to those who are repentant. And I give you an example of that. Think about the book of Jonah. And remember how it is that God sends Jonah to preach against Nineveh, to speak against Nineveh. And you remember the message. The message is not, okay, Ninevites, you live far away from Jerusalem and from the land of Israel, and you don't know this good God that we know, but let us tell you about Him. It's not the message. Ninevites, there is this loving God whom we worship, and we want to tell you about Him so that you can know His love too. That's not the message. Remember the message in Jonah. This is the message. Think about this evangelistic crusade with this message. Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I mean, what kind of message is that? 40 days and God's coming for you. That's the message. It's really a message of condemnation, of confronting and condemning their sin and condemning them before God. And yet when they repent in sackcloth and ashes, when they turn to God, God is a merciful God. God is one who forgives them. And so Shechaniah knows that the God of the Bible is a merciful God, that when you and I see how much we've messed up, we've always got a place to go. Are you mindful this morning that no matter how much you've messed up, you've got a place to go? In fact, you've got one place to go. Because every one of us in this room has sin. And you know, the irony is, the more godly and mature you are in Christ, the more aware you are of your sin. The more faithfully you walk before the Lord in Christ, the more you realize how much you still mess up. The more you grow in the knowledge of the grace of Christ, the more you see how much you need the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only place that you can go. You can try to clean up your own act. That won't work. You can try to work your way back to God. That's not going to work. You can try to fix what you messed up and then confess it. I think we try to do that sometimes. And that's not going to work. You can try to tip the scales a little bit so that you have 51% good deeds against 49% bad deeds. You can try that. The reality is this. Even your good deeds are corrupted with bad deeds. So you can try to play the scale game, the balance game. Here's what you got to understand. Everything's going to be on one side of the scale, and that's going to be sin. You and I have no hope apart from Christ. And yet there is one who lived perfectly. There is one who lived in such a way that every thought, word, and deed in his life went on the righteousness side of the scale. And he did that in the place of sinners. Of course, I'm talking about Christ. God the Son, who took to himself a human body, lived a lifetime of perfect obedience to God the Father. Again, just stop and think about that for a second. I say this all the time. Let me say it again. We're asking for people to sign up for the nursery. And we, you know, if you can and you're not providentially hindered, that is a great way for you to serve in the life of the body. But one of the unintended consequences, and I say this to people often, is when you go work in the nursery, you will learn of the need for salvation from sin and growth in grace. Because you'll see that in your own heart, and you'll see that in the hearts of those little tiny children as well. Because we're born in sin. And when we're little, we sin in little ways. When we get big, we sin in bigger ways. The reality is we are all sinners before God. There is only one who has stood in the presence of his Father with no sin and yet has taken to himself the penalty for our sin. There's one who's been worthy to stand before the Father, having done nothing wrong, and yet have the wrath of the Father poured out upon him in the place of sinners. That's Christ Jesus. And so that is the one place you can go. Trying to be a good person, you're not. More good than bad, you won't. Fixing everything you've messed up, you can't. There is one who has lived and died and risen to redeem us from sin. And there is one who, by the enabling of His Holy Spirit, gives us grace to repent. Godly sorrow moves through contrition to walk in repentance because it knows that it has a place it can go. But then, coming back to the passage, repentance takes the time and trouble to face the depth of sin. In other words, don't just look at verse 2 and say, well, this is really the only verse I need to look at in the passage. We've been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Don't just say, well, look, I know I'm a sinner because everybody's a sinner and I'm just so thankful that God is gracious and I don't want to think about it anymore. Because that's not really repentance. Repentance takes the time and trouble to face the depth of sin. Notice all that goes on for God's people here to face the depth of sin. The people are summoned, and they've been given up to 3 days to arrive, which means that in that area that's been repopulated by those returning from Babylon back to Israel and back to Jerusalem and the regions of Judah and Benjamin, those people are all within about a three-day walking distance from Jerusalem. And so they're all summoned to come and appear in Jerusalem. And they're told that if they do not, there will be severe penalties. They will forfeit all of their property, and they'll basically be excommunicated from the people of God. That's the long and the short of it. So if you don't turn up, you're going to lose all the property you have here in Israel, and you're going to be cut off from Israel. And so there are stern reasons that they have to come and they have to gather together in Jerusalem the way that they do. And you notice that they gather in this miserable, cold, rainy season. We're told that they're trembling because of this matter and because of the rain. I mean, on one hand, they're having to face the depth and the gravity and how much their sin has pervaded, how much it's really had an effect on them, how much it really is offensive before God. And so as they're beginning to realize more and more the depth and gravity and breadth and extent of their sin, they are trembling before God. And it's also just miserable weather. It sort of struck me as, you know, South Carolina in January. It never really gets cold enough to snow. It just gets cold enough to be miserable when it rains. And so they're standing, gathered in this open courtyard, shivering in the rain. And they're told what it is that they need to do. And yet they know that they can't resolve this in 1 or 2 days because the problem is too extensive. I mean, this is something that has permeated their society. We're not talking about one or two or 10 or 20 people. We're talking about scores of families that have become involved in this sin. It's permeated their entire society. It's permeated their entire culture. And they realize that there's going to be a need to investigate carefully. And that means that people are going to come at an assigned time when there can be a more thorough and specific investigation into what's going on in their families. And then they're also going to come with the elders and judges from each city. Notice that they assemble the 20th of the 9th month, and they finish their hearings in the 1st of the 1st month. And their months don't correspond exactly to September through January the way ours do. But the point is this. I mean, think about September 20th to January the 1st. That's like 3.5 months that they're spending time investigating, working through the details so that they really grasp the extent of the problem. They take the time and they have the accountability to unearth the sin and address the full extent of the problem. Godly sorrow moves through contrition to walk in repentance, but repentance takes the time and trouble to face the depth of the sin. I think here's one of the mistakes that we can make sometimes is we can say, yeah, I'm a sinner, I'm sorry, now forgive me. And we don't ever want to take the time to really address the depth of the sin in our hearts. I recently heard a young man preached at seminary for licensure, and he used a great phrase. He said, sometimes we need to look to see the sin beneath the sin. Now, I understand that there is a danger in saying that of sort of navel-gazing, of just over-analyzing ourselves to death, but that's probably not what we do most of the time. Probably what we do most of the time is gloss over things without really ever taking the time to recognize the depth and the extent of the problem. I mean, sometimes we look and we say, well, that person's just decided they want to party. Well, they don't really care about partying. They just want the acceptance of the in crowd. And so they think the way that they'll get the acceptance of the in crowd is to join them in their partying. And what are they really looking for? They're not looking for a party. They're looking for acceptance. They're looking for affirmation. They're thinking, they're looking for adoration. And so there's often a very different thing going on in their heart than what's really on the surface. You can even just think about, I'm going to run through a bunch. These are just sort of textbook things that you hear about all the time. The young woman who becomes promiscuous because she's trying to capture the affections of a young man because she wants the emotional rush, or that's the way that she thinks she's going to have value or worth, or the life that she wants, married with a family that looks like a certain thing one day. But the problem is not the promiscuity. The problem is a longing for acceptance or value. The man who drinks himself to a stupor because he's miserable. But he's miserable because he doesn't know Christ. So his problem is not ultimately the alcohol. His problem is that he's far from Christ. And he's even seeing the worthlessness of life apart from Christ and the misery of sin. Maybe it's the person who has dependency on alcohol or drugs, some chemical, because they really are not learning to find their sufficiency in Christ. Or just even more recently, I heard from my wife regarding one of my kids. I'm not about to embarrass my kids, but one of my children said, well, there's this person that I know at school who seems to manifest this kind of behavior. But it's really not about that behavior. It's really about their pride. They're proud. How often, one of my other kids said to me one day, because I was trying to talk to him about this with something, I said, you know the issue's pride. And he looked at me and said, Dad, you can say that about anything. The issue's always pride. But it's true. Why can I not get along with people? Because of my pride. Why do I demand that everybody affirm me? Because of my pride. Why do I have to always know more than everybody else in the room? Because of my pride. I mean, we could, and so sometimes we think that relational conflict or some other thing is the problem, because it's sort of the symptom up on the top, it's the symptom at the surface, and yet the deeper issue before God is our pride and our need to repent of our pride. Sometimes we need to ask the question, why am I chasing this? Why is this thing more important to me than the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do I become so angry when it seems that this thing is going to be taken from me? Sometimes those are ways of seeing the sin beneath the sin. Repentance takes the time and trouble to face the depth of sin. But then there's something else we see in the passage. Repentance does the hard things involved in turning from sin. It is not just enough for you to realize that you're a sinner. Satan realizes he's a sinner. It's not enough for you to feel bad about it. Look, even a non-Christian feels bad about sin, because God made every human being with a conscience. It is not enough for you to admit you do it. I mean, part of repentance is acknowledging our sin appropriately, but repentance does the hard work of turning from sin. And notice what that hard work is going to be here. These men who have married foreign wives, they will send their wives and their children away. Now think about the gravity of that for a second. Their wives and their children, they will pack them up and they will send them away. Probably they'll go back to her family, but we don't know. And honestly, that's not first and foremost what they're resolving. Their resolution is that they will send their wives and their children away. Look in verse 3. So now, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. In verse 11, now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Maybe you're sitting there going, how could God tell them to send their wives and children away? That's a perceptive question. And there are a few things that we can say. One is, in the Old Testament, God regulated divorce. I'm going to go through this really fast. He regulated divorce. He says that in the New Testament, Jesus says that God allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, he says that God hates divorce. We can look in the New Testament. We see Jesus and Paul talking about conditions when someone would be allowed to actually divorce a spouse. And yet, if we look at the context and the damage and the time frame here, we'll see this again when we come to Nehemiah 13. There are a few things that we can say. One is, these marriages, in one sense, they were never legal. In a second sense, they're producing spiritual destruction for God's people. But here's the thing. That's not really, the application of this passage for you and me today is not about divorce. Don't get sidetracked in the nuances and technicalities of how divorce was happening here. That's not what it's about. Now, I think that there is a very serious application about who you date and marry. As Paul says, a Christian is to marry only in the Lord. And so you're only to marry a Christian, and you'll marry somebody that you dated. And so you can make a very strong argument from Scripture that we need to date only in the Lord. And then if there's nobody to date in the Lord, we need to wait on the Lord for what He'll bring down the road. But here's the more universal application that I would say for this path for all of us, because some of us can't find an evening that we can take our wife on a date. And so we're not really thinking here about dating as much. Here's the real thrust of application for the passage. It's about repentance. And repentance does the hard things to move forward in obedience. Repentance understands that sin has hard consequences. These Israelites are now going to face gut-wrenching consequences because of their sin. And there is no easy way around that. Sin has consequences. Real repentance is hard. But don't confuse sorrow for repentance. Because if you're just sitting here today and you're feeling bad about something but you're not doing anything about it, then you're not repentant. Now, maybe you're convicted, maybe you're aware, but if you and I are truly repentant, then we're willing to do the hard things. And the hardest part may be what you see in the middle of verse 2. We have been unfaithful to our God and have ... Now, here's maybe the hardest part of repentance. It is acknowledging that you have been unfaithful to your God and you have ... Whatever it is. Sometimes the hardest part is the very first part. Sometimes the hardest part is coming to others and confessing sin. Here may be the hardest part for you. If you're really convicted that you've been contrite but not repentant, if you're convicted today that you've been aware but you've not really been willing to walk in repentance, then here may be the hardest part. Here may be where it starts. This may be the hardest thing you do. It may be coming to your parents and saying, "Mom and Dad, I need to talk to you about something." It may be going to your wife and saying, "Honey, I've got to come clean about something." It may be going to your husband and saying, "I'm not even entirely sure how all of this got to this point, but I need to make you aware of something that's been going on." It may mean coming to your boss and saying, "I absolutely messed this up." It may mean coming to a friend and acknowledging where you've got a real ongoing struggle and even problem with sin. And that is often the hardest part. But here's the thing. When there is true contrition and a resolve to deal with sin, so much that you're willing to expose it, I would say to you the battle's over half done. I called and talked to a friend of mine that does a lot of counseling, and I said, this past week, I just want to, before I say this in front of everybody, tell me if I'm thinking about this right. But I said, "Do you think that it's true that when there is real sorrow over sin and a willingness to expose it and drag it out in the open and really confess it, would you think it's fair to say that the battle's over halfway done?" And he said, "Oh yeah, that's huge." And so when you come and you confess your sin and you drag it out into the open, it's like ultraviolet light on bacteria. It's like Roundup on weeds. I'm not saying it's all gone instantaneously, but it loses so much of its grip and its hold. Now, there may be hard things. There may be the shame. There may be actually some real cost. There may be the long-term work of repairing relationships or whatever else it might be. But the Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful when we repent of sin. Now let me just note one other thing. It's not your job to repent for somebody else's sin. Don't try to do that. It'll never work. You'll drive yourself nuts. It'll never happen. Look at verse 4. They say, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Literally in the Hebrew, what they say is, "Arise, for this is upon you. Ezra, this is on you. You got something you got to do." But then if you flip over and you look at verse 12, then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do." And literally what they say is, "It's upon us to do." And so they understand repentance is our job. Ezra, you can't repent for us. Now again, he can be encouraged, Ezra, you got a responsibility to call people to repentance. That's on you. But then the people understand, we got a responsibility to repent. That's on us. Here's what all that means is, you can't repent for anybody. So don't try to sort of puppet people through, whatever they call this, you know, the things with the sticks and where the puppet moves around. I'm not going to try to impersonate it here. But that's not what we're trying to do when we call people to repentance. They have to repent. But sometimes we're called to call them to repent. And on the other hand, if you're entangled in sin, it is nobody's job to repent for you. It's on you to repent, to own your own repentance, to walk faithfully with Christ. But again, there is a reminder in verse 4 that none of us are in those hard things alone. Arise, for this matter is upon you, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. So here's what that means. Christian, repentance is on you. But we're with you. The body of Christ is with you. The body of Christ will come alongside of and surround and embrace and encourage and support you. And we're all called to support one another in that way. And God gives us grace so that we can. But godly sorrow moves through contrition to walk in repentance. We're reminded, if we flip over to 2 Timothy, that repentance is a great blessing of the Lord. If you flipped over to 2 Timothy 2:22, to 2 Timothy 2:22, we read this. I'm actually going to pick up in verse 4. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy that God is the one who grants repentance. But when God grants repentance, it is deliverance from the bondage of Satan. And so it's a blessing of the Lord. It is a blessing of the Lord when He brings us to conviction and sorrow. But godly sorrow moves through that conviction and contrition to turn to Christ and to walk in repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we confess, even as we look at a passage on repentance, that we are no better than your people were 2,500 years ago. Lord, we have sought to connect ourselves to the idols and the indulgences of this world. Father, it's not just been when we would turn from Christ to date or marry someone who doesn't know Him. Father, it is more pervasive in our lives when we have sought to hold on to Christ and the things of this world. And Father, it has created much devastation in our lives. Lord, we sometimes see glimpses of how much our transgression has affected us. We see sometimes, Lord, the mess that sin makes in our lives. And yet with you there is hope and there is deliverance. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would not just search our hearts and show us our sin, but we pray, Lord, that you would give us courage to act, that you would give us the courage to trust in you when we have to acknowledge hard things, that you would give us the grace to walk with you when that might mean major changes in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us taste and see more and more, even in the hard work of repentance, that in all of these things you are good. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to come alongside of, to encourage and support one another as we seek to walk in repentance. Lord, again, we pray that you would continue to do this work in us so that we might reflect your glory, that we might be a witness to your name. All through Christ, we pray. Amen. As we prepare